Good morning.
Good morning.
I will save you the, is it hot enough for you? Well, I guess I didn't. I just said it anyway. But anyway, I hope everyone's doing well and enjoying summer. And I'm going to jump right in here. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your kindness, your mercy, your grace. Father, for all of the ways you love us, though we are not deserving of it. For as the apostle reminds us, you loved us when we did not love you. You had care and kindness for us when we were undeserving of it. And Father, help us to remember that that's the kind of love we are to have to one another. Father, we pray that you will speak to us this morning through your word, your spirit would move in our hearts and in our minds, and that you would give us the strength we need to apply your word to our lives, that we may be molded more into the image of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is going to be John chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, and I'm going to be looking at the last half of that chapter. So John 15, we'll begin in verse 12, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Feel free to follow along or cut on your device. As long as it's on silent, you're not getting British Open updates, you'll be fine, and we'll go from there. We'll begin in verse 12. These are the words of the Lord. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. This morning, in our time together, we are going to... got it. Got to cut it on. This thing. Figured out. There it goes. Love. Let's go to love. All right. Jesus calls us to love one another as he loves us. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And basically, I've got 2 points, and don't get excited. It's not that short. 2 points. The first we're going to look at is the call to love. The call to love, verses 12 through 17. Christianity has, from its very beginning upheld one of the chief virtues as love. Why? Well, we get this from God himself. Right? Love is a characteristic of God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. This goes along with his other characteristics of being holy, of being righteous, of being just. He is also love. And it's not just that God is love in and of himself, because he is, but it's that God takes this love and expresses it towards us. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Also, 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and gave us a son to be the propitiation for our sin. So it's not just that God is love, it's not just that God loves, but it's that God loves without being loved first. God is the first mover of love towards humanity. And it's not just John. We know that John writes these things. John has been called the apostle of love because of how often he talks about love. But we see it in other parts of the Bible as well. Paul writes about it a lot in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2. In love, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son since before the foundations of the world. We see it in 1 Corinthians 13, the verse that's so abused at weddings. Everyone wants to read 1 Corinthians 13, but no one wants to be the church at Corinth. You shouldn't either. But what does he tell us that? That love is a great virtue. We have faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these, Paul tells us, is love. Love. But what does love look like? How do we love? Those are some of the things we see this morning from this passage. So I want to start with, what is love like? What is love like? If we're honest, our language does not helpfully describe love. In fact, if you come from a background where English is not your first language, how we use the word love is weird. I love my mom, I love pizza. It's one word. How do you know the difference? Right? Love is used in so many contexts that if we're honest with ourselves, it does cause a lot of confusion. In fact, one of the most Googled questions is, what is love? What is love? If you have the song in your head, you're welcome for that earworm for the rest of the day. If we want to know what love is, a helpful resource for you, and when I'm in my church, I typically try to do this every week or so, give a book to check out. C.S. Lewis's Four Loves. If you have not read it, do it. It's like $4 on Amazon or something, right? But C.S. Lewis's Four Loves. In his book, The Four Loves, he breaks love down into four different categories using Greek concepts that would have been common in the first century. Your New Testament was written in first century Greek, and that's what he does. He says there are typically four different types of love that he says still carries us today. So when humans talk about love, we mean in one of four ways. What? The first is eros, which is romantic love, the love that you have for your spouse, right? And there's philios, which is the love of friendship, where two people are friends, they're in it together. Think of you and your best friend, or you and the guy next to you in that foxhole, that kind of love where you are arm in arm, going to be there for each other. Common goal. The third type of love is love storage. It's the love that we have more for objects, like the old sweater you won't throw away, or your dog, you know, pizza, again, whatever it might be. And the final type of love is a primarily Christian love. It's agape love, right? It's a divine love characterized, Lewis says, by self-sacrifice in the pursuit of another's good. That is, it is a love that's direct object is another person's good. It's by its very core in nature, self-giving. In our context today, this morning, that's what we're talking about. Agape love, because that's the word John uses. So that's what we're going to talk about. Agape love. It's love that is self-giving. It's love that necessarily desires the good of another person, no matter what you might or might not get in return. That's the type of love that it's at the heart of God and at the heart of Christianity. That's the word used here. I think the best way to think about these differences, though, is using Jonathan Edwards. And he was probably the greatest philosopher, greatest theologian in American history. He articulated this with using two different phrases. And this is going to help you sort of visualize what we mean by love. He said, overall, there's two categories of love. The first category of love is the love of complacency. Now he's using language, so don't think it's, you know, I'm just lazy. No, by talking about the love of complacency, it's a love that pleases us, right? It's a love that's pleasing to us. It's a love that makes us happy. So it's the first three categories of Lewis's stuff, right? It's our spouse might make us happy, or our friends make us happy, or pizza makes us happy, right? It's love of complacency. That's the first three types of love. And those are good things. In fact, part of the way we love God is a love of complacency, because God makes us happy. Knowing God makes us happy. Knowing God gives us joy. Knowing our sins are atoned for gives us joy, gives us peace, gives us satisfaction in God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's an okay, it's a good type of love. But Edward says the other type of love is the love of benevolence. And it's a love that's based on our goodwill towards another. It's a love that's not about what we get, but it's a love about what we give. That, he says, is supreme Christian love. That's what we see here. That's agape love. It's benevolent love that is the Christian ideal of love. And that's what Jesus says here in verses 12 and 13. Let's look at it here. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. In this command to love one another, there's some important elements that Jesus gives us here. First, to love is a command. To love is a command. That at its core, love is a willful act. Now, we're used to love being something that is emotion. I feel love. Or in common language, I don't love him anymore. I fell out of love. That's a love of emotion. But that's not what's talked about here. The other type of love we think of, it's like more of the mental love, right? That we have good thoughts about someone when we love them. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Now, when you do love somebody, you have good feelings and you have good thoughts. But at its core of what it is to love is that it is a willing act. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Second, to love is to love like Jesus. Jesus is the standard of what love is. What is love? Picture Jesus, right? He is our model. He is the perfection of love. As the character of God is love, Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrates what that means and what that looks like by how he lives his life. If you go back to John chapter 1, and he is the Word, and the Word put on flesh, and he dwelt among us, Jesus is the characteristics of God lived out for us to see. What does it mean when the Bible says God is love? It means Jesus. It means how Jesus lived. It means what Jesus taught. It means how Jesus died and how he rose again. The life of Jesus is God's love. It is the pure and perfect example and demonstration of love, of agape love. We know real and true love when we see Jesus, when we believe what Jesus has done for us. And we have to understand, you cannot know true, pure love. You cannot recognize it. You cannot experience it. You cannot give it if you do not know Jesus. Because Jesus is what that love is. And if we do not know Christ, we cannot know purity of love. We cannot give it. We cannot receive it. We can't even really recognize it. We can only know the depth and joy of agape love when we know Jesus. That's why John says in 1 John 3:16, this is how we've come to know love. This is how we've come to know love. He laid down his life for us. Then John goes on to say, we should also lay down our lives for the brothers. Love is like Jesus. But third here, we should see that love necessitates something. Look at your Bible. Necessitates what? A one another. Love necessitates another, right? This is the third element in the verse that we can't miss. It's the inclusion of the one another. The greatest commandments to love God and love others is clear because Jesus, telling the Synoptic Gospels, he puts it in the conversation of the Good Samaritan. It shows that's what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? We can't properly really love another if we're not willing to be in community with another. Right? If we're not willing to engage in another's life, if we're not willing to open ourselves up to one another, to be engaged in life in the local church, to be engaged in life with friends and neighbors. Christian love is not love that's just convenient for us. At the times it's convenient for us, in the ways it's convenient for us. I mean, if we look what John said at 1 John 3:16, is it ever really convenient for me to die for somebody? No. I got to put my own family. Who's going to take care of them? So lay down your life for the brothers. Love necessitates another person. Right? The love that Jesus says here is a deliberate choice we must make. Love here is in the verb form. Agape here in 1 John and here in John 15 is in the verb form. What's a verb? Somebody better know this. There's a school here and stuff. That's right. That's right. Doing something, right? And that's why being a part of the church and active in the church is so important, because it is the God-given vehicle for you to do this commandment. How do you know if you're a friend of Jesus? He says, keep my commandments. What commandments are you talking about? Loving each other. How are you going to love each other if you're by yourself all the time? See, one of the problems, and I'm going to sound like an old man, get off my lawn here, with the advent of social media, with the advent of our technological world, is it's actually making us more isolated, more alone. We've moved as a society from front porch people to backyard people. And backyards with fences, so we don't have to ever see one another and deal with one another. And I get it. Everybody understands. You work, you're tired, you go home, you don't want to be bothered by people because you're always with people. Jesus had people hanging around him all the time. Love one another. We must find avenues to love one another. And one of the things we have to understand is how we love one another then gives us and equips us and gives us that platform through which we love our neighbor and through which we love the world. All things we're supposed to do, we see it here. We see it in love. Now Jesus says here, and I'm going to move forward quickly, but he says here, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And he says, you're my friends. If you do what I say, do what I command. He calls these 11, it's just the 11 who are with him now, he calls them his friends. And this is itself a sign of the kindness of God. That the sovereign God of the universe would say to us, you are my friends. Now, if you're careful readers of the Bible, you'll see that the terminology is never flipped. Right? How does Paul relate himself to Christ? He's a servant of Christ. Right? The apostles continue to view themselves as God's servant, as God's bondservant, as God's slave. But Christ chooses to view them as his friend. And that's so important for us to see. And it's central to the gospel. See, Christianity is not about us working ourselves up to God and being good enough and trying our best. And if you really try hard enough, you know what? God's going to say, great job, sport. I'll let you in. Because, number one, how do you ever know if you tried hard enough? Right? I mean, we all watch TV instead of serving a soup kitchen from time to time. None of us ever try hard enough. Impossible. We won't do it. But Christianity is about grace. It's about God coming to us, not us going to God. And He loves us. He calls us His friend. He brings us to the Father. Now note what's interesting here. He calls them His friends. What are they going to do in like an hour? They're going to scatter. They're the worst friends. They're going to bolt. Peter at least will take up a sword and for half a second try something wrong, but he tries. Then he moves on to totally fail and deny Him to like a 12-year-old girl. So we forget. Peter was afraid of a little girl. That's what caused him to deny Jesus. Oh, I'll never deny Jesus. So we think, I'll stand up forever. I mean, Peter walked with the guy, and he cowered at the fear of man. Now, I can't talk about the fear of man because I don't have enough time, but that's the thing. The love of God and love for God is the only thing that can overcome that. So let's move on here to, though, how it is we can love. All right, how can we love? Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." So this brings us to this question, is how can we love? Now, Jesus has given us an incredibly difficult standard. What does love look like? Me. Okay. That's hard. If we're honest with ourselves, if we look at Jesus and we're supposed to live like Him and we're supposed to love like Him, how is it that we can love like that? That's impossible. So verse 16, He kind of gives us the answer here. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit may abide." What kind of fruit is He talking about here? Verse 12, loving one another. See, we have to understand that true agape love is not something that we can cause to happen within ourselves, even though we're commanded to do it. But at first, it doesn't show up because how? It's a fruit of the Spirit. So Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22 that love is a fruit of the Spirit, that until we know Christ, till we have Him, worship Him as Lord and Savior, till the Holy Spirit is abiding in us, we cannot love like this. But once that happens, we can, and we must. But apart from faith in the gospel, we cannot love like Jesus tells us to love. We can't know it, we can't do it until we know Christ. See, what happens here is that when we try to live out this love without Christ, it fails. I mean, if we just take a minute for a thought exercise here, we'll see. This sounds great if you think about it, right? Who wouldn't want to be loved in this kind of way? Who honestly wouldn't want to be loved in such a way that someone will sacrifice anything for you? That's fantastic. That is a wonderful feeling to know that there's someone out there who would give anything for you. That makes us feel great. And when we think about it, we want to be able to give that to somebody, right? You have kids. You'd love to do anything for your kids until it's like 11 o'clock and they still won't sleep because they're hyped up on sugar from being at Hershey all day. You just want to go nuts, which was my yesterday. So not that, right? But we want to do that. We would love to give our spouses. We'd love to give our kids. We'd love to give our friends that kind of love. But then you know what? We have to like do it. And that's hard. It's hard to love, like Jesus says, to love on our own. And then what happens? Then we have the weight of unmet expectations. You know, for moms, that's the term now is mom guilt. Are you really doing everything you should do? Are you really loving your kids like you should? Everybody else on Facebook seems to really have it all together. They're liars, but they seem to. And we have this guilt sets in. Am I doing a good job? Am I really raising them right? And all these unmet expectations will weigh on us. And you know what they'll do? They will crush your soul. And then we realize other people are really hard to love. Why? Because people are flaky. Right? People are unreliable. People are ungrateful. And then what happens is we feel guilty for feeling that way about people who are flaky and unreliable and ungrateful. We do. And that will start to crush us. And the answer to the love dilemma that we face is Jesus. He is the one who loved perfectly. He's the one who modeled perfect loving humility in his death. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Read that this afternoon. Right? He chooses to love his disciples here. He chooses to love us. He chooses to equip us to bear the fruit of love in our lives. See, we are able to love because of both the mercy and the grace of Christ. We are. See, he's our mercy that when we fail to love, Jesus' perfect love is our righteousness. See, the gospel's central here. See, it tells us that when Christ died for us, he was our perfect substitute. And that means everything he was that was right and good is credited to us when we have faith in him. Right? And that includes his perfect loving example. And so when we are in Christ, every time we did not love, it's been atoned for, forgiven, so that when the Father looks upon us, he only sees the love of the Son. And at the same time, he is our grace because he equips us, he enables us to love rightly and to love more completely. So the answer to how it is we can love is still Jesus. It's still Jesus is how we're able to love. And we must learn how it is that we can love one another. Now, we'll spend a few seconds here looking at the call to persevere in love, because this is great. And when you know the love of Christ and you are able to love this way, right, it will give you healthier homes, it will give you a healthier church, it will help you work towards a healthier community. But the harsh reality is people don't always love you back. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, because sometimes as Christians in the West, we have a persecution complex. Like, everything's a slight. Now, sometimes we're just jerks. And sometimes people are just people. Right? But we do have to realize at times, even though we may love one another, even though we will love our neighbor, even though we will follow the command of Jesus to love our enemy, we will not always be loved in return. And that's what Jesus is going to warn here in verse 18. Look what he says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. We have to understand that hate is a reality in this broken and sinful world. We can love, but sometimes we get hate. And we have to understand that the very call to love necessarily runs countercultural to the world. By world here, John is referring to the sinful world with its sinful system. See, John uses the term world in basically three different ways, and this is the way he means it here. He's talking about those who are sinful or unbelieving and the systems by which they run, and that's what he's talking about here. So the call for Christian love did not set well in the first century. It didn't. It doesn't set well today either. In fact, one of the main complaints in the first century that people were having in the second century against Christianity was that they were telling people to love your enemy. They said, you just can't do that. How can I love my enemy? That's ridiculous. They want to kill me. I want to kill them. That's what makes the world go round. And so people rejected Jesus partly because of he was telling people to do this. Today it's the same way. And we know hatred is real. We know we read stories about Christian persecution. I see it in your bulletin today. And it's hard. But Jesus' words of warning here given to the 11 are given for a reason. They're about to endure difficulty. Christ in just a few hours is going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be executed. Then what happens? Through the rest of their lives, they're turned on. The rest of these apostles will be martyred. John, he gets away with it, right? He gets a vacation on Patmos? No. He's covered in burning oil and tortured and then left on Patmos. And the Christians that follow will deal with such difficulty. That still, though, we have to understand happens today. According to Open Doors USA, which is a ministry that tracks Christian persecution, this is their 2019 report. They said that every month, on average, 345 Christians, every month, 345 Christians are killed for faith-related reasons. Right? These are people who are killed because they are believers. It's not for another reason, they happen to be Christians. No, they are killed for their faith. 345 people every month. Every month, 105 churches and Christian buildings are burned or attacked. They're bombed. Might be terrorists, it might be the government, like in China, bulldozing buildings. Every month, 105. And every month, 219 Christians are detained without trial. They're arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned just because they believe in Jesus. Every month. But yes, someone said something mean to you on Facebook, so clearly you are persecuted. But what this should drive us to do is legitimately pray for people who endure genuine hatred for their faith. We must pray for our brothers and sisters who endure the difficult reality of being a Christian. We must pray for them. But why do people hate Christians? Jesus says here, "They hated me first." You're supposed to love people who hate you. Well, they hated me first. That's what they're doing. They're hated Jesus first. Why? Well, what we have to understand is this, that Jesus presents, just by his very being, genuine challenges to the world, just by who he is. Just by who he is. See, to recognize and declare that Jesus is Lord means two things. And this is where most of the hatred comes from, and there's more. I'm going to give you the two that I like the best. So, there you go. The first we have to understand is the hatred comes from the realization that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. That was the confession in the early church that got you crucified. Why? Well, we need to worship the emperor. No thanks, I only worship Jesus. Okay, you die. Right? That's how that would go. Right? So if Jesus is Lord, it means Caesar is not. So Jesus' claim here is that he is our Lord, he is our Savior, which means the state is not. Right? So the state, emperor, dictator, whatever, at times and in places, demands pure and ultimate loyalty. We know it's true. That's what's part of the problem in China is right now. Right? It was part of the problem in the USSR. It's part of the problem in Germany under the Nazi state. Right? What is ultimate? Right? And so there are times when the state reacts violently to you because you will not view the state as ultimate. It happens now. It happened then. But it's not always the state. Sometimes it's the tribe. Sometimes locality. The book of Acts is full of these reasons. Now, sometimes persecution happens because of money. That still is the case, probably. But it's happening there because people are viewing Christ as the core to their identity and not the state or not the tribe. The second reason for hatred we need to understand is that when we say Jesus is Lord, it also means that I am not. If Jesus is Lord, then I am not. See, what Jesus does by his being and by his teaching is he necessarily puts moral and ethical obligations upon us. And us as the individual like to reject moral and ethical obligations in favor of the things we like to do. Right? We want to be our own Lord. We want to be our master. We want to be the one who's in control of our own destiny. That's what we want. And it's an identity issue. We want to be ultimate. And Jesus says he's ultimate. And here's where persecution comes. I don't like what Jesus tells me. I don't want to change. I want to repent. What happens? Well, I hate Jesus because he hates what's core to my identity. And then I hate Jesus' followers. And so on and so forth. But how do we respond to hate? Jesus say, Matthew 5, love your enemies. We cannot and must not respond to hate with more hate. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, the only thing that can drive out hate is love. We must love one another. But how can we persevere in love when we are hated? Verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. With this difficulty before us, how do we stand strong? How do we persevere in love? How do we still love one another when things are hard? Jesus gives us two instruments, or two things that we will have. First is the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we will know the truth of the words, we will know the truth of the promises of Jesus. What he says, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to our souls that the things Jesus says are true and right and good. That we will know it is good to love instead of hate. We will know that it is good to endure instead of wither. The indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives will help us to endure. Now, this is so important because we're at a time where we think about the Holy Spirit and we can be a little skittish about the Holy Spirit. Because there's some people who take weird views about the Holy Spirit. And what happens in a lot of Baptist churches is sometimes our Trinity becomes Father, Son, and Bible instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we don't want to talk about him because we don't really know what he's like, and it's just easier not to say a whole lot. But if you read John 14, 15, 16, he talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. And here he's saying his work in our lives is good. And then verse 27, he also gives us the power of his word. He says, you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He's talking here to the 11. They've been with Jesus from the beginning. They will bear witness about the things Jesus has said and Jesus has done. What do they do with that information? They write the New Testament. And so we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness about Christ using the words of Christ, using the Scripture. The gospel that we share, the gospel that we live empowers us to love one another, even if it seems like we can't, to love one another. And we have to understand that it is by love that we are used by God to both persevere in the faith and to help others see Christ and have their lives changed by the gospel. We're called to love one another. We must love one another. What does that look like? As I close, some application. What does it look like that we love one another, practically speaking? Right? Last week I was in the car listening to NPR because I'm a nerd. And so I listen to NPR or the Mets, so I like sadness and being a nerd altogether. And they had this story about this guy who was, who started the cryogenically freezing people movement, right? Most people don't know his name because he changed it. His name was Bob Nelson. And so what happened is in 1962, Bob Nelson was a TV repairman. And he read a science fiction book about cryogenics, of freezing people. Ah, that sounds great. So he showed up at this thing called the Cryogenic Society of California, because of course, California. And so he goes to this thing, and it's all about the science. So what happens is he's really interested in it, asking a bunch of questions, so the group votes that he's the president. The problem with Bob Nelson is he didn't graduate high school. And he's been put in charge of freezing people. Okay, you know, reach for the stars, if you don't miss, reach for the moon, you don't miss, landing the stars. He took that poster serious. So I'm gonna freeze people for a living, okay? So that's where he starts. And he froze the first person, Dr. Robert Bedford. A doctor said, all right, freeze me up. So he starts this thing, he starts freezing people. But how did he freeze people? Because it's the 60s. He just got a bunch of ice in styrofoam containers. And then when the ice started melting, he needed to move to dry ice because why not? What happened, though, is he started by stacking them in his garage. His neighbors complained about the smell. So he moved it to a storage unit and started stacking more people. And people were donating more and more people to him. Why? Well, as he tells the story, it's because, well, they loved their neighbor, their friends, they loved their family, they were dying of cancer, they were dying of diseases, and they really loved, they thought, you know what, if we can just freeze them right after they die, and maybe someday a scientist can cure whatever they have, then we can bring them back and cure them of that disease, and I'll freeze him, and then when I die, my kids are to freeze me, because we love each other, and we want to be together forever, and in the future, everybody will be happier and healthier. Right? So we tell them. So that's the thought process. The problem was, Bob Nelson ran out of money, and so what did he do? He put deadbolt, he put the locks, the master locks, on the storage units and moved. Took off. Obviously, the decomposing smell caused the problem. They find all the bodies. The news shows up because they think there's a serial murderer out there stacking bodies in a warehouse. Track it all back to this guy, Bob. And Bob is found guilty. The family sue him for lying, and he has to pay him millions of dollars, and he changes his name and disappears. Until like 2 years ago when Disney, I guess, bought the rights to his life movie, and Paul Rudd's going to play him. And so now he's back writing his tell-all book about how he was wronged in X, Y, and Z. So, you know, America's weird. But the point of the story is that the motivating factor for all these people was they genuinely thought this was an act of love. They genuinely thought, I love my spouse, we love each other, we will do this, and then we will be together. But that helps remind us of just how misguided we can be when we have the wrong definitions of love. But by going by what Jesus says, and He is our definition of love, it shows us some things we can do in our lives. Let me give you a couple. First, we can be an encouragement to one another. Right? We live lives that are very hard, very high stress. People deal with difficulties, people deal with sicknesses, people lose their jobs, all kinds of things. One of the things we can be to each other is an encouragement, to lift up one another in hard times, to encourage one another in our walks with Christ. How many times did Jesus just endure these 11? The things they said and the things they did. Right? We can encourage them. Second, we can be a comforter to one another. We can be a comfort. Not just to encourage each other, but to comfort one another when times are hard, to pray for one another. And third, we must pray, like I said. You guys have a church directory? Sort of. All right. One of the things you should do, and I don't mean to put work on people, but get a church directory. They have to be printed out. I'm sorry. You know, it's for good. Right? And one thing you should do is print out your church directory. And every day when you do your quiet time, pray for a family. Well, I don't know what they need. Hey, go ask them. Be involved. Right? And every day in your quiet time, pray for another church family, another church family, another church family. And before you know it, you are praying for every single person in your church. You know? I have, when I do my quiet time, I have my Bible and I have a church directory. It's not rocket science. But when you pray for one another, number one, you're praying that God does things in their lives that they need, and Jesus tells us to do that. And two, it is increasing your love for one another. It's really hard to hold a grudge against someone you're praying for every month. Fourth, we should love is physically helping, actual physical helps to one another. Love demands meeting physical needs. Go read the book of James. When someone has need, we must help them. Love looks like physical help from time to time. What does James tell us? Pure religion, undefiled is this, to visit, to care for widows and orphans in their affliction. And five, we must proclaim the gospel. The story I told generates from the fact that they love someone so they don't want to see them die forever. Well, the cure for loving someone so much you don't want to see them die forever is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ who died and rose again, and by faith in Him, we too will die, yes, and we will rise again. And we have the guarantee, the promise of eternal life, and just as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, so too will we when we are united with Him in faith. We cannot love one another if we are not concerned with their spiritual health and concerned with proclaiming and sharing the gospel to them. But that's so awkward. Yeah, hell's hot, dude. That's not the most awkward thing you do. You believe that the Jesus you worship is going to come out of heaven on a horse. That's weird. Telling someone the gospel is not that weird. And love demands we share the gospel with one another. And if you want more ways to love one another, you know, I'll talk to Pastor Paul. I'm sure he can help you with that when I leave. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the love that we have been shown in Christ. As Christ tells us that He and you are one, and when we see you, we see the Father, so we know how you love when we gaze upon Christ. And Father, it is my earnest and sincere prayer for those in this room this morning who do not worship you, do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today they will know that kind of love. They will not leave this place without knowing how much you love them, that you gave your one and only Son. That they would put their faith in Christ today. And Father, I pray for those in here who do worship Christ, who are believers, Father. I pray that you will help us all, equip us through the work of your Holy Spirit, that we might love one another as you have commanded us. Father, help us to repent of the excuses we make for our lack of love. Help us to repent of our lack of care, our lack of concern. Help us to repent of the grudges we may hold. Help us to repent that we might walk forward in love as Christ loves us. And Father, I pray you will equip this church, equip everyone here, that we might be good examples of how Christ loves to this watching world. And that through how we love, as Peter said, many will see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. God, I thank you for this group of believers. I pray for them. I pray for their ministry. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.